great to see you all. What a joy it is to be here to put our eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 25. Let's read our passage. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Father, we thank you for the words that your Spirit spoke here in Scripture, that you are giving us glimpses of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, and why it is that we can continue to draw near to you. We pray that you'll take this message and that you will speak to our hearts, that you will strengthen us by the truth of Christ, and that you will help us to become more energized in loving and serving you the way that we should. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Hebrews 10:19 brings us to a new section that starts exhorting every believer for the rest of the book. The whole book is an exhortation, but chapter 10, verse 19 really is where you shift away from the rich doctrinal focus on the priestly work of Christ and his superiority, and it begins to focus on exhortations of persevering. And here's the idea. No matter what this world may bring, you and I have to keep our eyes on Christ. Amen? No matter what this world may bring, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. This was the message that the Hebrews needed to hear because they were getting weary. Some of them were falling by the wayside. They needed to hear a message of encouragement. You and I need to hear a message of encouragement. And the message that stands behind it all is the work of Christ. God in flesh, who died for our sins and conquered the curse of sin. God in flesh. When we were sitting here talking and reading the scripture and this passage in Colossians that emphasizes so strongly the deity of Christ, as the book of Colossians does, I was whispering to Jim that an interesting historical account that at the Council of Nicaea back in 325, when they had a huge debate about the deity of Christ, that there was over 300 bishops from all over the Roman Empire there. And one of those bishops was named St. Nicholas of Myra, Bishop of Myra. St. Nicholas, St. Nick, Santa Claus, literally. And he was so angry at this one man who was denying the deity of Christ that he went up and he slapped him in the face. and everybody said, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that. You're a pastor." And then afterwards he said, "Ah, okay, I know I lost my temper with this guy." And they said, "Okay, you can still be a pastor, a bishop." He slapped the guy in the face. Because this is the truth of the gospel. God in flesh came and died for our sins. And this is the message that we cannot add to, we cannot supplement. It is the message that should strengthen and encourage us. And this is what the writer does. He takes, based upon everything, 10 chapters of theology talking about Christ, and he says, "Beloved, don't stop following him. Keep on going. Keep on persevering." Here in verses 19 to 25, there are three calls to perseverance. It begins in verse 19, the call to draw near with confidence. Now, verses 19 to 22 are all one single sentence, and it's all based upon this commandment in verse 22, "Let us draw near." God's commandment here to the believers, to us as well, is that we would not fade back into shadows of fear and disbelief. And this is what some of these people were being tempted to do. And the reason why they were being tempted is because there were persecutions. A little bit later in chapter 10, it talks about having your possessions confiscated, having your possessions taken away, being thrown in jail, being mocked. And I'm not talking about Christian bakers in the state of Oregon, which is what we see happening in our own time. See, everything's going full circle right now. in American culture. It seems like we're coming back to the same kind of thing where you're going to pay the price if you belong to Jesus Christ. These guys were getting hammered for their faith. And so the writer's saying, don't fall away, draw near. And he says, draw near with confidence. Now, there are different reasons why people might not have confidence to draw near to Christ. In the case of these persecutions, they were falling away because of hardships, external hardships. Sometimes, though, Christians don't draw near to Christ because of other reasons. Maybe it might be personal failures, their own sin, their own failures. And they have shame in their hearts and they don't want to draw near to Christ. But listen, if and when you should disappoint God with sin, when you disappoint God with sin, the answer to that is not to go hide in a corner. That is absolutely not the answer. The answer is you draw near to Christ. We are going to stumble, we are going to fall. But the answer is not to walk away or to go hide in a corner. The answer is to draw near. Now here in verses 19 to 22, what the writer says is, the reason why you can draw near with confidence is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is what those first 10 chapters were all about. The finished work of Christ. And there are four descriptions here in verses 19 to 22 that focus on the finished work of Christ. Notice in verse 19, he says, since therefore we do have confidence. He's saying, we do. Since therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. Really, the word means boldness. Parousia, the Greek word, means boldness, openness, confidence. Which, quite frankly, is very staggering that God tells us that we should have boldness to approach Him, isn't it? Here is a holy God that has no evil. The creator of the universe, perfect in righteousness, perfect in glory. And He says, come to me with boldness. Me? God says, yes, you. Come draw near, keep drawing near with boldness. How? He says so right here in verse 19. He says, by the blood of Jesus, which has been the theme of these first 10 chapters, the blood of Jesus Christ. God in flesh died for you, and He conquered the curse of sin. He's alive. And God says, if you trust Him, I will forgive you eternally. I will cleanse you eternally. I will make you perfectly righteous in my eyes. So when you look at yourself and say, I'm too much of a wretch. Well, maybe you are. Maybe I am. But that's not the point. The point is that we need to look at what God says about His Son, Jesus Christ. He died once for all for our sins. It's finished. It's over. And God says, I will accept you. I will accept you. Isn't that good news? That is the best news. You know, there's a lot of times in human relationships where people say, I will never forgive him. I will never forgive her. I'm done with him. I'm done with her. Don't even try to talk to me. I'll never forgive you again. God does not treat us like that. God says, my son has washed you. Notice here a second description of the finished work of Christ in verse 20. He says, draw near by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. He talks about the work of Christ as a new and living way. Now, the promise of a Savior is one that goes all the way back into ancient times. We sing about ancient words, ever true. God made a promise of a Savior all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. From the moment when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, one day I am going to send somebody, and he's going to crush your head, you slimy serpent. I'm not really keen on snakes myself. You slimy serpent, God says, I am going to crush your head one day because I am going to send somebody into the human race. And he calls it here a new and living way. New because it is only at that point in time when it came 2,000 years ago. A living way because Christ is not dead. He is alive. The Savior has conquered the grave. When those disciples came to the tomb, they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? You're in the wrong place. He's risen. Furthermore, he says, this way is the way that he inaugurated through the veil. That is his flesh. Now, you remember that in the ancient Hebrew sanctuary, the temple, and before that, the tent called the sanctuary, that there were two rooms inside of that temple proper. There was the outer sanctuary, and then there was the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. And in the inner sanctuary, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, you had the glory of God. God, in some special way, was manifesting his glory in a visible, glorious presence. They called it the Shekinah glory, the rabbis did. And that glory was really a localization of the presence of God. Of course, the entire universe can't contain God, but God chose to manifest himself here in the temple. That was the dwelling place of God. And nobody was permitted into that Holy of Holies except the high priest alone, and that was only on one day a year. Now, this Holy of Holies was behind a huge curtain that separated the two places. It was called the veil, and that veil was a large curtain. And what we see here is that that curtain really, symbolically, it's pointing to Christ himself. That when Christ came, what he did is he opened up, he made a new way for us to enter into the presence of God, and it was by coming here to this earth in the flesh, the veil symbolizing his own incarnation. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember in Matthew 27:50, that at the moment of his death, that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. God telling the world, draw near to me through my Son. Draw near to me through my Son. A third description of the finished work of Christ comes in verse 21. We have a perfect mediator. Notice in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. We have a great high priest. He is the one who came and took on flesh to represent us to God. Go back to chapter 2. Notice how there are several references to this high priest here in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17, it says, he was made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A priest is one who represents you to God. That's what a priest does, represents men to God. Here it says that he is our great merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, he is called the high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, in verse 14, he is called our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Chapter 5, in verse 10, it says that he was designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20, Christ has entered as a forerunner for us according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, four chapters all dealing with the priestly work of Christ, four whole chapters dealing with this. And here's the message for us. We have one who is perfect to come and bring you to God. And the reason why is because he knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. Look back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. It says that he was made like us in all things so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, there may be times where you may feel like, well, I don't know if I can really talk to him or talk to her about my situation because I don't think they would understand how I feel. You know what I'm talking about here? Well, Jesus knows how you feel. He has lived in a fallen world. He has experienced temptation in every way, every kind of temptation that we experience. But it says in Hebrews 4:14, yet he was without sin. He never succumbed to the temptation. But he knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. He knows. He has compassion for weak sinners. That's why you can draw near to him. He knows how you feel. And yet he's perfect in holiness because he's sinless God. He can represent you to God. He is our great high priest who can represent us to God. And for this reason, back here in chapter 10, in verse 22, he says, therefore, because we have this great high priest, let us draw near. And all three times, you notice in verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. All three of these are present tense commands. We need to keep on doing this. Not just once. Continually. Let us continually draw near to God. And he says draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Again, how can sinners come near to God with full assurance? How can sinners draw near to a holy God with boldness? Friends, it's not in you. It's in him. I promise you, it's not in you. It's in him. He finished the work. Furthermore, notice down here in verse 22, a fourth description of this finished work. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Why? Two statements here in verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are two statements here that are very critical. And, you know, I've taught the book of Hebrews overseas in seminary in Ukraine about probably four times where we teach it in the Greek text. We just walk through verse by verse. And this is a very critical statement right here. It's not the only one, but it is a critical statement because of the way that the writer describes your cleansing and your forgiveness. In the Greek language, there are different verbal tenses, and the verbal tenses have different aspects. And in the perfect tense, what it does, it says something happened, and then there is an abiding state of results, an abiding condition, an abiding state of results. And so twice here, he makes a statement using this perfect tense. And I give you these details so that you can understand what God has spoken by his Spirit. All of this is truth. What it says is that when you put your trust in Christ, it says that you obtain, your hearts obtain a sprinkling clean from an evil conscience. It happens, and then there is a permanent state of results that comes from that. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it says your bodies get washed with pure water, and then there is a cleansing where you have been washed permanently in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, you are clean, you're washed, you're forgiven. And you say, yeah, but you know, I still blow it. Yes, unfortunately, you and I still blow it. That's the reality of living in our mortal bodies. As long as we are in this world, we are carrying with us sinfulness. But in the eyes of God, he says, you have been washed, you've been cleansed. Praise the Lord. Amen? You have been washed. And the reason why this is significant for these guys that I often teach overseas is that they come out of a very heavy Arminian background where they get taught in some of these churches that, well, okay, you can get saved by believing in Jesus, but if you commit a sin, you're going to lose your salvation, which is a horrendous teaching. It is an unbiblical teaching. And so when I bring these to these guys and I say, guys, look carefully what this says. God is telling you that when you embrace Christ, you obtain a washing, and there is a permanent washing that he gives you. There's a cleansing that cannot be taken away. It's not because of you, it's because of him. You have been sprinkled. You've been washed permanently. Yes, you still sin, but in the eyes of God, you're washed and cleansed. So here's the point. Because of the finished work of Christ, you and I can draw near to God with full assurance of faith, and he will accept us. So if and when you stumble and fall and you say, "Ah, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like singing praise." Well, that's what shame does to us. Guilt and shame makes us feel like that. What's the answer? Option A, you just go hide in a corner and wallow in your mire. Wrong answer. Option B, you draw near to God with confidence, full assurance of faith, because he's done it all. He has done it. That's what we need to know. There's a second call to persevering faith that comes out here in verse 23. It is the call to hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast your confession of hope. He says, do it without wavering. You don't lean to the side. You don't veer to the side. Unswerving is the way that the NIV puts it. You should hold your confession, because when you come to Christ and you say, I believe in you, what you're saying is, you are my hope. I believe that you are the one who died to redeem me from my sin. You are my hope. And he says, now, cling to that. Hold fast to that hope. Unswerving. Unswerving. Persevering is the idea. Listen, there's something that we need to understand. Perseverance is the mark of saving faith. Perseverance is not the cause of saving faith. Perseverance is the evidence of saving faith. True believers do persevere. Now, we understand something here. This is very important. There are people who make professions of faith that are not saved. They are not truly regenerate children of God. What happens to people who are not truly regenerate? In time, they eventually show their lack of saving faith, and they fall away, they walk away. There is no such thing as having somebody who is born again that loses their salvation. But we can have people who make a profession of faith, but they're not truly saved. The classic example is Judas Iscariot. For 3.5 years, Judas Iscariot was there with Christ and the other disciples. Nobody suspected Judas of not being a believer. Matter of fact, on the night when he betrayed Christ, Jesus said, "What you do, do it quickly." And all the other disciples thought he was going to go out and buy food for Passover dinner. They did not suspect him. Sooner or later, they fall away. Jesus said in John 15, verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. They are judged. They are burned." That's judgment. That's damnation. Jesus is teaching us that unsaved people eventually fall away because they lack that true relationship. You remember in the parables of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught this parable called the parable of the sower, or you could call it the parable of the soils, because there were four different kinds of soils. And it tells a story, Jesus tells a story about different responses to the gospel. Keep your place with me. Go back to Matthew 13 for just a minute, where Jesus talks about different kinds of responses to the gospel. Four kinds of responses. The first three are unsaved responses. Only one is a believing response. Chapter 13, you see the first response in verses 18 and 19. He talks about seeds that went by the side of the road. So just imagine if you're walking on the road and you're throwing your seeds on the ground and some of them just go on the edge of the road and nothing happens. That's what he says earlier in the chapter. Nothing happens. He says, the birds come and they take the seed away. Jesus said, well, this is a person that never has any kind of response. Verse 19, when they hear the word and they don't understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on the side of the road. No response. Verse 20, you see a response, but it's temporary. The one on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root. Only temporary. So when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There are sometimes people that say, oh yeah, I believe. And then sometime later, because of persecution, affliction, persecution because of the message of Christ, they fall away. Jesus said it's like a seed that goes into just gravel. And there's enough little dirt where it pops up momentarily, but as soon as the sun comes out, it shrivels it up. You can have a momentary profession of faith. Doesn't mean that you're saved. I told a story before about one lady that I was reaching out to who was a caretaker for a lady in our church down in Southern California. She made a profession, started coming to church for a couple months. I bought her a study Bible. And then one day I find the Bible inside the mail slot of the church with a note, "Don't ever call me again. I talked to a rabbi. I'm Jewish, and I don't believe in Jesus." Well, I do not believe that she was saved. There was a momentary profession, and yet when pressure came, when persecution because of the message, she fell away. And then there's a third response that is, again, not a believing response. Verse 22, the one that falls among the thorns. This is a seed, a man who hears the word, and then the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So just imagine a seed getting dropped into like a thorn bush with all kinds of weeds and thorns. And the seed grows, but there's no fruit. We're talking here about an unsaved person. There's no fruit. It just gets choked out because really what happens is, Jesus said, they love the world. They have cares and worries about the world. That's where their heart is. There's only one seed that was called the good soil. Verse 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, well, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice how there's different size of crops here. Some seeds produce 100 times as much, or 60 or 30, and all of those are big crops. They're there are varying responses that we find in a true believer's life. So we have to be very careful about trying to judge people on the basis of how well they live their Christian life. We have to be very careful about that. And I think one of the good ways of illustrating the variety of ways that you can look at a believer's life is you look at a chart of the stock market, you see the Dow Jones Industrial Average, and it does this, okay? Up and down, up and down, up and down. There's this trend that is upward, and I think analogically, this is what we look as we see all the various kinds of Christian responses. There's different responses. The key to it all is abiding in Christ. The key to it is abiding, staying close to Christ, walking by the Spirit. Paul said, walk by the Spirit and you will not do what? You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's abiding in Christ. It's staying close to Christ so that His Spirit will help you to put to death the things that are still there. Putting to death by the Spirit of God. But what we see here is this. Now, here's my point in bringing this out to you, and this is very critical for coming back to Hebrews. The message that we see here in the parables, and this is the message that we see here in the book of Hebrews, is this, is that God calls us to persevere. Perseverance is a mark of saving faith. And he says, let us hold fast this confession without wavering. Now, notice here in verse 23, why should we keep holding fast this confession? For he who promised is faithful. Notice how he doesn't say, keep holding fast because you need to make sure that you're gritting your teeth and just really clenching down. No, let us hold fast this confession of hope because he who promised, he is faithful. God says in his word, God says, if you embrace my son and trust him, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a pardon for your sins. Praise the Lord. Amen? Perfect forgiveness if we embrace him. How do we know this? Go back to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, God interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It's impossible. So if God says, I will save you if you will trust my son, he's faithful. He doesn't lie. And because of this, he says, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, we have hope. It's a strong hope. It's like an anchor for our soul. Why? Christ has done it all, and he's faithful. And God says, if you trust him, I will forgive you forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That is why we are secure. His unfailing grace. Why should we persevere? Verses 19 and 22, we draw near with confidence because of the blood of Christ. Second call, holding fast the confession of our hope because he is faithful. And lastly, in verses 24 and 25, he says, let us consider, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What we have here, friends, is a commandment that is given to each and every Christian. Let us do this. It's called an exhortation. An oratory exhortation. Let us do this. Let us continue to do this. But here it deals with Christian responsibility to one another. Mutual responsibility to one another. Let us consider, he says, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to stimulate. Interesting word here. The word stimulate, paruxman, paruxisman, has that word ox, parux, ox. It means sharp, like oxygen. We get our word oxygen. The Greek, the origin of this word, has the idea of sharp behind it. Because when we encourage one another, sometimes encouragements have a sharp side to them. You know what I'm saying? They have a sharp edge to them. And to tell you the truth, Some people don't like it when you try to encourage them, even if you do so with a gentle attitude and a loving heart. Some people don't take well to sharp exhortations. Now, they should. If they are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you should take well to loving encouragements from other Christians. The problem, though, is sometimes that personal pride keeps people from being learners. If you want to just get right down to it, their own pride keeps them from being learners. Now, you can come to them and say, "Wow, I really like your new dress. I really like your tie." And they say, "Oh, thank you so much." But you come to them and you say, "I'm really worried. I don't see you very faithful in church, and you're not involved in any kind of ministry. Who do you think you are judging me? Why are you judging me like this? Who do you think you are?" And what could be an opportunity to take loving encouragement, unfortunately, becomes anger because of personal pride. They're not learners. Listen, here's the message in the Word of God. Part of being a Christian, part of being a faithful Christian, is being involved in the life of the church and being faithful in loving and serving one another. That is being a Christian. Now, I want to tell you something. There's something that is constantly on my heart as a minister in the church, as a whatever role I had. I have a role called a senior pastor and an elder, but I have a constant concern that there are some people who are not getting plugged in and active in relationships in the church like they need to be. I am constantly concerned about this. And the reason why is because you and I cannot have the healthy Christian life that we should be having if we're just sitting on the bench. I have never liked sitting on the bench. Coach, put me in. I don't want to sit on the bench. I want to be in the game. And there's room for everybody to be in the game. And I am constantly concerned that everybody would be doing what they can to take that involvement. But you see, you can't force people to do this, right? This is about as forceful, I think, as I can get, because I have my bully pulpit and you have to listen to me. So I can tell you, and I can tell you without saying it to your face, but I can lovingly, with compassion for you, I can say, here's what God is telling us we need to do. One writer by the name of Thomas Leah says, as Christians, we have a corporate responsibility. We must help each other who stumble and falter. We must concentrate on the needs of others and not on our individual salvation only. We must. And this is not just the pastor's job. It is not the pastor's job. It is saying, let us do this. So my encouragement to you, my plead with you, is that you will constantly bear this in mind and that you will constantly be thinking about how you can be plugging into the lives of others and plugging in to love and serve one another. Because this is really the beauty of how God builds his church. You know, Ephesians 4, Paul talks about this beautiful image of the body and how he says that, you know, God's grace is being poured into his body by the Spirit, and that every ligament and every joint is supplying the need. As Christ pours his Spirit himself into his church, then the body builds itself up in love. The body building itself up in love. I have a little part in that. But every one of you has a mutual responsibility to be reaching out to one another. Hey, where is he? I haven't seen him in a couple weeks. You call him. You call her. You be the one to say, I would love to spend some time with you. Will you come to my house for lunch or dinner? Can we go to lunch after church? Can we have some coffee? You and I need to, every one of us needs to be doing this. We need to be an entire church of ministers. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Now notice here in verses 24 to 25, there's the goal of stimulating one another, but then there's a key. The goal of it comes in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love. Not Southern California kind of love. Love you. I can't stand him. I hate him. You know what I'm talking about. It's not just Southern California. Southern California is a great place. I loved it. But, you know, that kind of thing that you see, you know. Love you. And yet there's no care. There's no concern. Love is very concrete. Love has to be concrete. It has to be real. It can't just be in words or tongue, but John says it has to be in deed and in truth, right? It has to be concrete. And that's why you see this overlap right here between love and good deeds. Frequently in the New Testament, you see love connected with some kind of action. For example, Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 5, verse 13, he says, "You are called for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Concrete expressions. That's why he says, love and good deeds. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, listen to what he says. 1 John 3, verses 14 to 18. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren." What is a mark of the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer? Loving the brethren. That's why it is very, very, very concerning to me when I hear some people say, "I don't like church." God says that one of the marks of a genuine believer means that Christ is dwelling within them. And Christ produces love, and so there's love for the brethren. We know love. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this: he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ gave himself for us. We see love, and God says, now, this is what you should be doing. You should be laying down your life for others. But whoever has the world's deeds, the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and then closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but how? In deed and in truth. Active, concrete care for one another. This is what God is calling us to. And that means that every one of us has that responsibility. Let us do this. Well, we should be actively in the business of loving one another in this way. It is the job of every Christian. Every one of you has a responsibility, and every one of you has giftedness. At the moment of your redemption, when you trusted in Christ, God baptized you into his Son. With his Spirit, he immersed you. He baptized you into union with his Son, Jesus Christ. We read this in Corinthians 12, 13. All of us, if you're a believer, have been baptized into one body. And God has gifted you for service. You have a stewardship from God. You have a trust from God. You're like a trust department in a bank. You are a trust department. It's the Spirit of God with the gifts that he has given to you. So Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, says this: "As each one has received giftedness, so employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You say, "Well, I don't know what my gifts are." Let me tell you the secret to finding that out. Be willing to go help and serve and do. And it will take no time at all before you will say, "I really enjoyed that." And other people will say, "That was such a blessing." You are identifying how God has wired you. You are identifying your giftedness when you are willing to be involved in people's lives and serve and do and be involved. And you're going to say, "I enjoyed that." Friends, you're seeing. It's like the cream rising up to the top of the milk. It shows itself. And then God says, "Now use that for my glory." You have to do that. If you say, "Well, I'm not sure how," well, just ask. We have plenty to do. Plenty to do. But all of this relates to one final point as we close here. You must be present to win. Look at verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Not forsaking the assembling of the brethren. I will borrow words from a movie. Some of you may get my joke, some of you may not. Get wise. Get to church. Now, here's the way it works. When it's dinner time, you got to come to the table if you want to get fed. If you don't come to the table, you won't get no food. The only way you're going to get fed is when you come to the table. You're here this morning, praise God. But coming to the table is where you get fed. Coming to the table is the place where others can minister to you. But coming to the table is also the place where you get to serve one another. the body building itself up in love. And you must be present to win. Some of the people in the Hebrews, they were getting weary. They were falling by the wayside. This is a major theme throughout this whole book. People were getting weary of the persecution, and they were just saying, I don't want to go anymore. Every time I identify with Christ in the body, I get persecuted. And the writer is saying, don't do that. Don't stop. Keep drawing near. Keep holding fast the confession. Keep assembling together. One writer says here, to spur other believers forward in the Christian life, followers of Christ must meet together. You cannot be what God wants you to be if you are willfully neglecting regular fellowship. Regular fellowship with believers, says this writer, is an essential ingredient in Christian growth. These guys were being persecuted. Well, I can promise you this, up to this point in time, people have not been slacking in their church attendance because of persecution. That's not the way it's been here. It's getting that way, though, isn't it? Listen to a message last week by John MacArthur. Preached it last week. It was called, We Will Not Bow to Caesar. And he was talking about what's happening in our society. And, you know, the day of persecution has arrived. He said in this message that the week before, the seminary, Master Seminary, had one of the professors had written in an article about biblical teaching on homosexuality. He said, within hours, somebody contacted him with a threatening a severe lawsuit if they didn't remove it. MacArthur said, we will not bow the knee to Caesar. Friends, this day is coming. Just be ready for it. Just understand that this is what our country is turning into, and that is not going to change, I fear. I don't think the trajectory is going to change. So we need to be ready for living our faith out. These guys were having it. They were getting weak and tired. Well, just think about our own time right now and the kinds of things that keep people from being faithful in church. No matter what it is, beloved, no matter what it is, we must not forsake the assembling of the saints. We need one another. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Only so much time. Life goes fast, doesn't it? A little bit of time for us to make a difference in eternity. Friends, we have gone through 10 chapters as we close right here. We have gone through 10 chapters of the richest theology in all of Scripture. The redeeming work of the Son of God. God in flesh who gave himself to save us. And the completely wrong response would be to put that on a shelf and say, that's nice, I will add it to my collection. Theology has to have application. This is the end goal of theology. And the end goal of it is worshiping God with all of your heart, soul, and strength and serving one another. Correct me if you think I'm wrong on that. Worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and with this is loving and serving one another. So take these things that I am bringing to you from God, from the Holy Spirit, and think about how you can be more involved in worshiping the Lord as one body and loving and serving one another. Oftentimes what this means is this. We need to change the way that we think about God. He's holy. And change the way that we think about ourselves. He's holy, but I'm not. But he says that he has made me holy. He has made me a saint. He's washed me. He's cleansed me. And so because of this, I will continue to draw near. I will keep clinging to him when I feel tired and weary, when I'm ashamed, when I'm just don't feel like going on. I will remember what he did for me. And then he's saying, come here. Come here. That's what he's saying to you and me. Come here. Come here. Amen. That is what he's saying to you and me. Come here. I love you. Come here. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and what you have done to wash us and cleanse us and to give us this place as your son and daughters. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to apply these things in the specific, concrete ways that we can in our own lives. But take the truth of this message and let it sink down into our hearts deeply so that you can mold and shape us to be the children that you've called us to be, delighting ourselves in you and pouring ourselves out for one another. until the day when Christ takes us home, and we pray this in his name. Amen.